Thank you, Howard, and good morning. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 30. And we will look at verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles opened, follow along with me as I read. And I'm going to make a few comments as we go along. And there'll be points that we will take up again in the exposition of the text itself. But the psalm begins, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, O you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Now, the word name is maybe not the best way to translate this, at least in my opinion. That is not the normal Hebrew word for name. That is the word Shem, and this is the word Zekar. It's from the Hebrew word Zekar, which means to remember. And so another way to translate this is remembrance. They are to give thanks for his remembrance. In fact, in the New American Standard Bible, if you have that, you'll notice in the margin it has memorial. That or remembrance is, to my mind, what David is getting at. They are to remember him, remember his holy acts, his great acts in history. And we'll develop that a little bit when we come to it in our lesson. So sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. Now, this is a psalm that has a great deal of contrasts in it, a number of contrasts, and you see that particularly in verse 5. Anger in contrast to favor, moment in contrast to a lifetime, and so he says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Now that is not a statement of faith on the part of David. He's not saying, I will not be moved because of the Lord. He is looking at his prosperity and actually falling into sin, falling into pride at this point. This is the problem of the psalm. This is what has given rise to the difficulties that David has described. He's come to a point in his life when he's enjoyed great prosperity, enjoyed great blessing from the hand of the Lord, but he has come to see that as something that he has produced. He's become self-confident and says, I'll never be moved. And so that's brought his downfall, so to speak, from which he has to repent and be restored. And so he prays, O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. So he sensed, as a consequence of this, that God had hidden his face from him. He sensed the break of fellowship and repented. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever." This week when I was studying this psalm and reading the commentaries, one of the commentators toward the end, the last comments he made on those last verses was refer to the very hymn we just sang, "O for a thousand tongues to sing." And Wesley's point in that hymn is there is so much to praise in what God has done for us. We need a thousand tongues to give that praise, and really that's not enough. And the writer made the point, the problem is we don't use the one tongue that we have enough. We probably wouldn't use 1,000 if they were given to us. The great message of this psalm as is the message of so many of the Psalms, is we need to be people who praise God because we have received mercy from Him. We have received grace. David came to understand that, and so he praises the Lord for it. And may God use this psalm to create hearts within us that praise Him and understand His mercy. Now let's bow in a word of prayer and give thanks for this psalm and the reading of it and our time of study in it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many blessings that we have from You. We come to a psalm such as this, and as with so many of the psalms, we recognize that You are greatly to be praised. You are a God of mercy, and we need mercy. You are a God of grace, and we need grace. And by Your grace, we have been shown Your favor. You have blessed us, not because of anything that we have done or any merit that we have, but because You are a merciful and a faithful and a gracious God. We thank You for that. Thank You for the good things that we have experienced in this life, the very breath that we breathe, the very beat of our heart, every beat that we have is a gift from You, and we thank You for that. We thank You that we are here this morning. We may not realize it, but this is a great privilege to be together with the people of God. The one day of the week that we really have to do this, Father, and to come together and to open the Scriptures and to study Your revelation to us, to Your people. Bless us in this time, Father. May we enter into an understanding of this psalm, and may we be moved to appreciate the goodness that You have shown to us, the favor that characterizes our relationship with You. We are a people who have been blessed greatly. We thank You for that and pray that You would instruct us in that. Blessed with material things, but blessed particularly with eternal things, spiritual things, with life. And we pray, Father, that You'd build us up in the faith as we consider these things this morning. Thank You for grace. Thank You for Your Son who became a man in order to represent sinful men and women in His death and bear the penalty that was due to us because of our sin, but took that in our place and bore the penalty for us that we might be saved. We thank You for that. Thank You that You provide spiritual life for us. We thank You that You make provisions for the things of life, the material things of life. And we need those, Father, and we pray for those. We ask that You would supply. We pray particularly for those who have special needs, concerning their bodies, their physical condition, those who are sick. We pray for them. We pray that You give healing. We pray that You give encouragement. We pray for those who are recovering from illness. We have them listed on our prayer requests, and we pray that You would bless. There are others, fathers, whose names are not listed. Pray for them. You know who they are, and You know their needs. We pray for individuals who have private struggles. Pray that You would give them encouragement, and that You would relieve them of those great discouragements and hardships, and yet in the midst of it, may they sense Your presence. We thank You for the health that You have given to so many of us. So easy, Father, to take these things for granted. And yet we recognize that if we enjoy health, if we enjoy material prosperity, that comes from You. We thank You for it and pray that we would use it in a way that's beneficial to You, to Your people. May we have hearts that desire to serve You. Father, we pray for those who may be away on vacations or those who are leaving in the next few days. We pray that You give them a safe trip and a restful time. Pray for those who are returning that You give safe return. And we thank You for those who have come back safely. And pray that, those who are traveling would travel safely. We pray for ourselves, Father, and the hours to come when we return and we celebrate the Lord's death and His burial, His resurrection, and His coming again this evening with the Lord's Supper. Bless our time together. It is a time of remembrance. May we remember what He has done for us. and may we be blessed by it. We pray for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. We pray you'd bless our leaders. We pray you'd give them wisdom and bless this land that it might enjoy peace and prosperity, that your people might prosper spiritually and be lights in the midst of this dark place. May we be witnesses for you throughout this week, and may we be effective in that. May we be witnesses in our conduct as well as in our speech. Bless us to that end, we pray, as we study this morning, study this psalm, and as we sing our final hymn, may it be good preparation for our hearts as we prepare to study. We commit these things to you. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 30 is a psalm that glorifies the mercy of God. It's a psalm of David, and its title in the Hebrew text is a song at the dedication of the house. Which house and what dedication is not clear. What is clear from a reading of the psalm is that it was occasioned by a serious illness from which David recovered. It was an illness that was brought on by sin. It was the sin of presumption, sin of pride, of self-confidence, and God disciplined David for that. In fact, the discipline was so severe that David almost died from his sickness. But God was gracious. David's repentance was answered with healing and recovery. That's the occasion for Psalm 30. This lesson is not only the folly of pride and folly of sin, it's that, but more than that, it is the lesson of the greatness of grace. The key verse, at least to my mind, is verse 5, where David writes, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." God deals with sin. He disciplines his people for it, but discipline is short-lived. And his favor, his goodness, is what is eternal. One of the reasons that David is such a wonderful character to study is because we see him in all of his frailties. And that's really true of all of the heroes of the Bible. They are men and women who are very real. They are not larger than life, but very human. And they are people in whom we can often see ourselves. And one of the very encouraging things about David is that we not only see his sin, but his restoration. And in that, there is the reminder that if David can be restored from sin, if he can recover from his failure, so can we. And in the life of David, we see that many times, and we see in his life the grace and the mercy of God that is real for all of us who have put our faith in Christ. Well, that's what's glorified in this psalm. It has been classified as both a psalm of thanksgiving and a psalm of praise, and that's how it begins. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me." David has been lifted up, and it's clear from the first three verses that he was raised up from an illness that was very severe. In verse 2, he speaks of being healed and brought up from Sheol. In verse 3, of being saved from the pit. All indications that David was on the edge of life and about to go over. In fact, he was as good as dead. Sheol is the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the nether world. Sometimes it simply refers to the grave. The same is true of this word, the pit. It frequently refers to the grave. And David was falling in when God rescued him. He says that the Lord lifted him up, which is an expression that is used of pulling up a bucket from a well. And in this case, the well was very deep. It was as deep as death. David was slipping away when God delivered him. As I was preparing the psalm this week and translating through it and considering some of the words, my thoughts turned to Joseph, whose brothers, you'll remember, threw him into a pit, literally. In fact, it's the same word used in this psalm that's used of that pit in which Joseph was put. Eventually, as you know, he was brought up and sold into slavery and later exalted to the place of authority over the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So Joseph went from a pit in Canaan to a place of great authority, exaltation over the land of Egypt. At the end of the book of Genesis, you remember, he looks over his life and the amazing sequence of events that brought him and his family down to Egypt, and he explains all of that to his brothers. He gives a beautiful theological explanation that's very relevant to us. He says, "You meant evil against me. You put me in that pit when you tried to be rid of me. You meant evil against me. But," he says, "God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Now that explains a lot about the events of life that touch us. We can't always understand why certain difficulties come into our lives, why we seem to be falling into the pit. But we can know that God's hand is ultimately in it. And His hand will turn all of those events, the evil events as well as the good, to our good and to His glory. That's what Joseph saw in all of that. And we can see that as well. We don't always know why things touch our lives, but there is a reason for it. Now, in David's case, he knew why he was slipping into the pit. He knew why he had become so sick. And he knew that it was God who had healed him. And so he gives praise to the Lord for answering his prayer and rescuing him. And notice the way that he prayed in verse 2. "O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help." He addresses God first by his revealed name, Lord or Yahweh. It is the name that is associated with the covenant that God made with Israel and all of the promises of that covenant. We've noticed this name frequently as we've studied through the Psalms, and you see it frequently in the Psalms. It is the name of the covenant, and it is the name that has associated with it God's saving relationship with Israel, God's relationship of promises that are given to His people. And so He calls Him Lord, and in calling Him Lord, He is calling forth all of the promises and the faithfulness of God to His people. And then He calls Him my God. So David makes his appeal to the Lord on the basis of a personal relationship. He is not simply God, but He is my God. And on the basis of that personal relationship, he also appeals to Him on the basis of the covenant and the promises that God has made to His people. It's a very personal prayer. And that's the way prayer is to be made. On the one hand, it brings to prayer the subject of God's faithfulness, His character as a merciful and faithful God. All of that is implied in the name Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah. And on the other hand, it's a way of saying, and all of that applies to me. Everything that is associated with your name applies to me because you are my God. Now that's the way to pray. But of course, to pray that way, a person must be able to say, "The Lord is my God." And that can only be true of the person who has put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because as our Lord tells us in John 14:6, He is the only way to the Father. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you should pray with all of the fervency and all of the confidence with which David prays here. And that's what Peter urges us to do when he writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, "Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you." God is not indifferent to our cries for help. He is the God who hears. He is the God who helps in time of need. And so when we are sick, physically sick, or when we are in distress of one kind or another, when we are slipping into the pit, we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to Him because David's God is our God. He is all-powerful. He is all-merciful. If He helped His servant David, He will help us when we look to Him. And he will answer us in his way and in his time. And when he does, we are to give thanks to him. That's what David did. He was slipping into the pit when God, as it were, reached down and pulled him up and saved his life. And that's the point that David wants to stress. God saved him. God healed him. David was in a helpless situation. He was slipping fast. He could not save himself. God saved him. If it were not for his mercy, David would have been a dead man. And the same is true for us. If you have recovered from an illness, whether by means of medicine or the agency of a doctor, or simply recovered without any of those means, then you're to give thanks to God because he is the one who has healed you. Whether it's through medicine or the technology of the medical field today or not, it is ultimately the hand of God that gives restoration and gives effect and efficaciousness to all of that that we use. And if you have not recovered, if you have not had a sickness, if you have health, then give thanks to God for that because he is the giver of good health. In other words, we are to give thanks to God for the things that we have because he is the source of all of that. He is to be thanked and praised, and that's what David does. He extols the mercy of God and in verse 4 invites all the saints, all the believers to do that, to give thanks to his holy name. We touched on that in our reading of the text. That literally means something like give thanks to his holy remembrance. And the word is used that way in other places of remembering God's acts in history, his works in history, his powerful deeds. Let me give you one example. In Psalm 111, the psalmist writes, beginning with verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." In other words, God's people, when they delight in his works, they study those works. They consider those works. They remember them. Bring them to their mind. "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered." That's our word. Made his wonders to be remembered. And that's what we're to do. We're to remember his works. David says they are holy. They're not like the works or the acts of the gods of the ancient world, the false gods, the gods of the pagan pantheons that surrounded Israel. The Gentile gods were gods who acted very much like the Gentiles, and you see that in their myths. They tell stories of the gods acting like sinful men, acting in all the corruption of men with the sinful and arbitrary deeds. That's not true of God. God never acts in an arbitrary, sinful way. God does everything in a holy way. All of his acts are holy. His acts of judgment, his acts of blessing, they are always right. They are always good for his people. And so we are to give thanks for those works. We are to give thanks to his holy remembrance. We are to give thanks to his holy name. That, in part, is how we keep him before our minds. God is a spirit. We don't see him. We don't feel him. We don't hear him audibly. But we keep him before our minds by remembering his deeds, keeping those things in our thoughts. And as we do that, we increase in our love and our devotion to him. We remember who he is. We remember the kind of God that he is. Israel's failure so often is at that point. They did not remember him. In Psalm 78, the psalmist speaks of that. He speaks of the wondrous works that God did in delivering Israel from Egypt and how Israel forgot that, how they fell into sin and came under the discipline of God. They learned the lesson, as David learned, that he is to be remembered. And that is true for us. We are not to go through the week without remembering God, without remembering our triune God and his work of grace in our life. From the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and how they have dealt with us. And that is to be before our minds. If we do not keep that before our minds, if we do not remember him, then we put ourselves in danger of slipping and coming under the discipline of the Lord. As we consider his acts, as we consider who he is and what he's done, we see his gracious character and we realize how he deals with us in grace and mercy. Well, that's what David does. He had sinned and God had disciplined him severely. And we can expect the same when we sin. But disfavor is not what characterizes our relationship with the Lord. He treats us with favor. He treats us with kindness. And David expresses that in verse 5 by way of contrasts. Anger in contrast to favor, a moment and a lifetime, weeping and joy, evening and morning. He writes in verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." The third line of that verse can be translated, "At evening, weeping may come to lodge." That is, weeping may come to spend the night. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, calls that a crude translation. But the verb that is used is one that speaks of a visitor lodging somewhere for the night. And that may very well be the scene that that David pictured here. Weeping, sadness is like a wanderer who passes the night with you. He's there for only a short time and then leaves in the morning when joy, the permanent resident, returns. Now, on one level, that is literally true. We might have a long and a stressful day, which can lead to a point where at night everything seems very bleak. It's not really as bad as it seems. We just need a good night's sleep. And with that, with some rest, and when we awake in the morning refreshed, we have a new perspective on things and joy returns. That's very often a common experience with us. And so we speak about sleeping on a particular problem and not making a decision at that particular time late at night, but giving ourselves some time to rest and reflect. I say that's a common experience, and I think it is, but a situation in the psalm was more serious than that. Now, the problem David is describing here is not worry brought on by fatigue, but weeping brought on by sin. And his point is, God is always displeased with sin. And he always deals with it. He punishes it, and even punishes it in his people. In fact, we could say, especially punishes it in his people. But the encouraging thing is, his punishment is always remedial. It is always to produce a good change, and it is short-lived. It passes quickly, and his favor returns, and it returns for a lifetime, David says. Discipline, when it is received correctly, produces joy. The author of Hebrews says that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And joy comes with righteousness. There may be pleasure in sin for a season, but there's no joy in it. Joy comes with righteousness. And that's the point. The Lord's discipline lasts only as long as it is necessary to turn us away from sin and turn us back to Him. That's how He dealt with David. And in verse 6, David explains the reason for the discipline. He describes his downfall. He describes his sin that brought on the sickness and the weeping in the night. "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." David was a prosperous man. He prospered as a warrior, he prospered as a king, he met with great success. But success can be very intoxicating. And it can lead to pride, it can lead to self-confidence, and it can lead to a fall. That's what the Proverbs tell us. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18 we read, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Some of the greatest examples of that in the Bible are seen in the lives of kings, both Jewish and Gentile. The greatest Gentile king to ever live was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a man who had conquered the world. One day he stood on the roof of his palace and he surveyed that great city of Babylon. As he looked out over it, he said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And we read that while the words were still in his mouth, God pronounced a judgment upon him, and the king fell to his knees and became like an animal. He was driven from men, and for some 7 years he lived with the cattle. eating grass while his hair and his nails grew long. And then at the end of that period, God restored his reason. And to use the words of our psalm, God lifted him up. And Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven and he gave glory to God. He said, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. And so through that humiliation, through that discipline, he learned that the Lord is the King of Kings. And that all that he had as a great king was a gift of God. God gave him everything. He learned that. And having learned that, God restored his majesty and splendor. In fact, he says, surpassing greatness was added to me. He became a greater king after that than he had been before. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Now, we expect pagan kings to harbor thoughts of pride and self-confidence and boast as Nebuchadnezzar did. But godly kings have that same weakness. And another example of the intoxicating influence of success is seen in the life of a Jewish king, a very godly king, King Uzziah. He enjoyed great success expanding and securing the borders of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 15 says, his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then he slipped. He grew proud. He tried to act as a priest, and that was an office that was forbidden to the king of Israel, kings of Judah. We're not to mix those two offices, but evidently he looked out at the Gentile kings and saw how they were both kings and priests, and he thought, as great a king as he was, he should be doing the same thing, and so he sought to do that. The priest tried to restrain him, but he barged into the temple, and that's when God stopped him and struck him with leprosy, and he lived out his life isolated from his people until the day he died, a leper. Now that was God's judgment on his sin of presumption, his sin of pride. And that very sin took root in the heart of David. We read in verse 6, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. So just like Uzziah, David forgot that he was strong and he was prosperous. As long as God gave him strength and as long as God gave him prosperity. But forgetting that, he became proud and he became self-confident. The incident that, to the minds of some, best fits this psalm is found in 2 Samuel 24 and also in 1 Chronicles 21. The occasion when David decided to number the people of Israel, number the men of Israel, it was an attempt to determine the strength of his army, but that was something that had been forbidden. God had commanded that they not number the people. It was an act of the flesh. It was looking to the size of an army rather than to the strength of the Lord. What does it matter how large or small your army is, your strength is, or your intelligence, or your experience is, if God is with you? If he has called you to a task, he is going to supply all that is needed. And David was to look to him. The kings were to look to him. We are to look to him. If God be for us, who can be against us? But David's order to number the people was really an act of looking away from God, not trusting in him. It was an act of pride, it was an act of self-confidence. Joab, of all people, tried to dissuade David from doing that, but he wouldn't listen, and he sent his generals out to take a census. It was a sin, and it displeased God, and as a result, God sent his prophet to David to declare that judgment was coming in one of three ways, and David could choose which it would be. He could experience 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away by his enemies, or 3 days of plague that would be brought upon the land by the angel of the Lord. Well, David was in great distress. He knew that he had sinned, but he answered, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, that choice by David reflects the conviction of Psalm 30. That his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Well, the plague came and it ravaged Israel from Dan to Beersheba, the whole length of the land. And in the first day alone, 70,000 men were killed. But When the angel came to Jerusalem and stretched out his sword over the city, the Lord restrained him and stopped the plague. The place where the plague stopped was the threshing floor of Araunah, which David bought and appointed as the future site of the temple and the place where the altar of burnt offerings would be set up, the place where atonement for sin would be made. And many think that it was that this psalm is written in regard to, this dedication of the house. David did not build the temple. Solomon did, but David bought the materials for the temple and he bought the site where the temple would be built. And some feel that this psalm is a dedication of all of that, which would be built later by Solomon. An act of thanksgiving for the mercy of God and what he had done. Now that may be the event that is behind this psalm. Whatever it was, it occurred due to pride and self-confidence during a time of prosperity. The word prosperity usually refers to a state of well-being, which is the result of God's blessing, and that is true here. David was a prosperous man, but he was a prosperous man because God had given him all that he had. But David, at some point, came to look upon God's blessings as his own achievements, took credit for them, began to boast in them, and take confidence in himself. As one commentator puts it, David's failure was one of practical atheism. I think that's true. David was not a philosophical atheist. David never stopped believing in the existence of God. He believed in the God of Israel all during his life. But at this point, this man after God's own heart lived as though God didn't exist. He failed to remember him. And that is a failure that we can all become guilty of. The church that was probably blessed more than any church in the New Testament is the church of Corinth. They had every spiritual gift. Many of the people had been saved out of very corrupt lives. They owed everything that they had to God and to his grace, but they became very self-confident, a very boastful church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul asks them, "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, what is the basis for your boast? Everything you have has been given to you by God. It all comes from him. There's nothing for you to boast in. Now, that's true of all of us. But churches and Christians can become intoxicated with success and can turn God's blessing into an occasion of pride, and in their prosperity forget the Lord, the source of all blessings. We see that in the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We can see it today in churches as well. It's a problem that comes from not remembering his holy acts, his great works throughout the world and in our own lives, not giving thanks to his holy name. David had done that. He had forgotten the Lord. And so God in his grace disciplined him and restored him. Verse 7. "O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed." Through discipline, David came to know the displeasure of God and sense a separation between himself and the Lord. And it was through that David came to a realization of his situation. It was as though the Lord's face was turned away from him, hidden from him. And that, as Spurgeon says, proves that David was a genuine saint. The unbeliever doesn't care for God's fellowship. He doesn't care if God's face is turned away. In fact, he prefers that. The unbeliever desires darkness. He doesn't desire fellowship. But David desired God's fellowship. And that is true for the true child of God. The absence of fellowship, the hidden face of God, leads to weeping in the night, and through that to repentance and restoration. It did with David. He realized his sin and his total dependence upon the Lord. As a result, he was restored and he was renewed by God's favor. In fact, in God's favor, he felt even more secure. He says God's favor made his mountain to stand firm. In his own strength, he was weak. In his own strength, he fell. But in God's grace and favor, he was lifted up, regained strength. He became strong like a mountain. And so it is with us. As we remember him, as we look to him and depend upon him, we gain our strength. As Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he wrote that to the Philippians while he was in a Roman prison. But in that terrible condition, when he was in a sense in the pit, he could write and say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The church needs to learn that. Our strength is not in numbers, it's not in programs, it's not in adopting the methods and the principles of the world. It is in the Lord, it is in fellowship with him, in study and prayer and obedience, and that is what God blesses. If you devote yourself to that, to knowing God and obeying him, your life will truly be a success. Maybe not as the world counts success. God doesn't promise that we're going to have lots of money, we're going to enjoy lots of pleasure, or we're going to have a healthy life. But the man or the woman who puts his or her faith and interest in the Lord, devotes himself or herself to the Lord, that is the person that will enjoy real prosperity. Even in the midst of disparity, we will enjoy prosperity. David learned that, and in verses 8 through 10, he gives his prayer of repentance. He calls to God and reminds him that there is no profit in his blood. There is no profit in his death. Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Derek Kidner paraphrases this. You will gain nothing and lose a worshiper. So he pleads that the Lord will give him recovery from his sickness. Now, at first glance, that might seem like a selfish prayer in which David is trying to bargain with God. And he does use the language of the marketplace. The word profit is a commercial term. But none of this is an expression of self-interest. His concern is for God's profit, his benefit, not his own. Earlier in verse 1, he praised God for not allowing his enemies to rejoice over his demise. That's what would have happened had God allowed David to die. David's concern was that if he died, the enemy, the unbeliever, would gloat. That the Lord would be seen as a God who doesn't restore the sinner, who is not faithful, who's not merciful to his people. And so he asks for healing out of concern for God's honor and God's glory. And that's where righteous prayer always begins. It should start from God's interest. Our goal should be the glory of God above all things. And if we seek God's glory, then we will be blessed. Blessed in the greatest way. And knowing that his healing and his restoration would be to God's glory, David prayed for it. Verse 10, Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. And God is our helper. God is always our helper and always gracious. But how he will help and how he will gain glory is ultimately not for us to answer. It is for him to decide, and we leave that to God. But we can always be certain, regardless of what the answer is and the outcome of our condition, that he will be merciful and the best will be done for us. H.A. Ironside tells about his father's death and how he died with great suffering. We like to think that the saints will not die in great pain, but that's not always the case. He suffered, and a friend came to visit him and, leaning over, said, John, you are suffering terribly, aren't you? And Ironside's father didn't deny it. I am suffering more than I thought was possible for anyone to suffer and still live, he said, but one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all. That's the death of a saint. God doesn't promise that we will always be healed. But he does promise to bring glory out of every circumstance and reward the faithful sufferer in his time. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And joy does come at the end of the psalm, verses 11 and 12. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. The dust could not praise God, but with David's restoration he could and he would. And that's what we're to do, and that's what we're to be, a people who praise God for his mercy, which is great to us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received that mercy, and you will receive it. You will always receive it. Regardless of what we experience in this life, our lives will end, as verse 5 ends, with a shout of joy in the morning. The Lord promises that. In fact, this may have been the verse that the Lord had in mind when he encouraged his disciples the night before he was crucified. John 16, having told them that he was going to die, told them of his coming death, he said, "You will weep and lament, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And on Sunday morning, their sorrow was turned to joy when Christ rose from the dead. John writes in chapter 20 and verse 20 that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And the reason for their joy is the basis for our joy for all eternity. Christ has defeated death for all who have believed in him, for all who are in him. He has overcome and conquered the grave. And so for us, though there will be weeping at night and there may well be long nights of such weeping, there will be discipline because we will sin and we will simply experience difficulties in this life. That is the nature of life in a fallen world. Hardship, weeping at night. Nevertheless, morning will come, the eternal dawn will break, and there will be rejoicing forever. That's the promise that we as believers in Jesus Christ have. It is God who has lifted us up, brought up our soul from Sheol, delivered us from the pit. He is merciful. He is our Savior, and so we should extol him. We should sing praise to him. We should give thanks to him forever. You can only do that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope that all in this auditorium do and have trusted in him, but perhaps there are some that have not. Perhaps there is someone here who does not know Christ, is not trusting in him. In fact, is trusting in something else. Maybe you are here this morning and you're trusting in your success or trusting in your prosperity like David did. Well, you will learn someday that that will fail you, just as David's did. Your health will fail you. Someday all of the things of this life will fail you. Our Lord told a story about that in Luke chapter 12, the story of a rich man, a man who was a success, as men count success, a very prosperous man. In fact, so prosperous that he had to tear down his barns and build larger ones to hold all of his crops. And finally, after years of labor and storing up his wealth, he said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" There comes a day when prosperity and success come to an end, when everything fails and we must stand before the Lord. It is the fool. It is the successful fool, it is the rich fool, it is the healthy fool, it is the prosperous fool who depends on his success and his prosperity. It cannot last. And when it fails, the weeping that follows is without end. For those outside Christ, morning never comes and there is only an eternal night. The only way to prepare for the day when prosperity fails, when life ends, is to look to Christ, to trust him for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. That's wisdom. And so I say to you, if you are trusting in your health or your prosperity, in life going on forever as it has, turn from that delusion and look to Christ, who died in the place of sinners, bore the just penalty for sin that we all deserve, so that all who look to him, all who believe in him, might be saved. Look to him. He is merciful. David discovered that. Multitudes have discovered that. He receives all who come to him. May God help you to do that. May He help each of us to live in light of these great truths of His faithfulness, the mercies that He has given to us, to live in light of them and be thankful for them and praise Him and remember Him every day of the week. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we do praise You for Your grace and Your mercy and all that we have in Jesus Christ. We recognize that what we have in Him is not anything that we have merited. Grace and mercy are not extended to the deserving, but to the undeserving, to the helpless. We thank You that You have extended it to us, that You, in time, sent Your Son into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, born with our human nature, yet without sin, proving it in obedience to the law, so that He could offer Himself up as the spotless Lamb of God. We thank You, Father, that He did that, and that in our place He bore Your wrath and satisfied Your justice, so that all who believe in Him might have life, the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for Him, and thank You for the relationship that we now sustain with You, which is a relationship characterized by favor, favor for a lifetime. The weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy certainly does come in the morning, and we thank You for that because that's due to Your work of grace within us. May we appreciate that, Father, and live in light of it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.